Welcome to the Sermon Podcast of Redemption Church. The following sermon is by Pastor Gary Alloway.
Well, hey, everyone. Welcome to our second midweek sermon here. We're going to be looking at Revelation 10 and 11. If you haven't caught it already, Marjorie's sermon from Revelation 6 and 7 happened last Sunday. And Ian's midweek sermon on Revelation 8 and 9 should also be posted online here. So let's dive in on Revelation 10 and 11. First, I'm going to read these to you if you've already read this on your own. If you prefer to read it on your own, you can skip ahead a couple minutes here. So Revelation 10 and 11. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, and the earth and all that is in them, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he has announced to his servants the prophets." Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more, "Go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." I was given a measuring rod and told to go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have the power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have the power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze upon their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending gifts to each other, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there was loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. This is the word of the Lord. So welcome to Revelation 10 and 11. I'm going to focus primarily here this afternoon on Revelation 11, the chapter about the two witnesses. And when we read this chapter, right, we immediately want to say, like, who are these two witnesses? Who are these two people that John is talking about? Are they someone from the Old Testament? Are they someone from the first century church? Are they someone from our present? Are they someone from a future predicted end times? And the tricky answer to that question is yes. And I know that feels like a cop-out, but the two witnesses represent all of those things, and they speak to the nature of the book of Revelation. John loves patterns. He loves finding these patterns in the Old Testament and then running them through the story of the Old Testament and running them through the story of Christ and then running them through the first century church and the things that were going on to the people that he was writing to. John loves using those patterns to talk about how God works throughout history, which means not only do those patterns apply to us here in the 21st century, they apply to how God works in the whole big story, the whole salami. And in this regard, they tell us about how the whole thing wraps up. So what's this pattern that John is telling us about in Revelation 11? It's this: that if we persevere in the things of God, even unto death, we will be raised up with Christ in the kingdom of God. We will be vindicated, we will be victorious, and we will walk with God in the renewal of all things. Amen? I know you're listening to this at home, but you can say amen too. It's good for you. So that's what Revelation 11 is about. If we persevere in the things of God, we will be raised up with Christ in the kingdom of God. So let's dive back into our chapter, the two witnesses. John tells us about these two witnesses, and he says that they are the olive tree, the two olive trees, and the two lampstands. And you say, who the heck is that? Well, if we open up our Old Testament, we find this reference in Zechariah 4, and it refers specifically to the high priest Joshua and to the governor Zerubbabel. These are two people who are called to restore Israel after the exile. And so we read this and we go, okay, cool. I know who the two witnesses are, John and Zerubbabel, or Joshua and Zerubbabel, right? Except immediately, as soon as we kind of get that reference, John hangs a right turn on us and he makes reference to Moses and Elijah. He speaks about the one who shuts up heaven so it won't rain, which is Elijah, and the one who can turn the waters into blood, which is Moses. In both cases, these are prophets who stood against powerful kings to declare the truth of God. And so we know that the two witnesses are also somehow Moses and Elijah. Except we have to let our brain keep going a little bit and go with John on this, because we know from the story of the Transfiguration, right, that when you say Moses and Elijah, you're not just talking about Moses and Elijah. You're talking about the law and the prophets. These two had come to be symbolic of the whole story of God, and in this regard, the whole people of God. Anyone who stood up for what was right in God's eyes, anyone who was a witness, anyone who shared the good news about God, anyone who stood fast in the testimony of God. So the two witnesses are Joshua and Zerubbabel, Moses and Elijah, and all the people of God who have come before. And yet they're also the first century church. We see this reference here in verse 7 and 8. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them, and their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city. And we know from two chapters over, we're going to get there, that the beast is Nero. And one of the things Nero specifically did was kill the early Christians and put their bodies on display in the public square and had a feast and celebrated that he had killed the Christians. So John is speaking to the first century very clearly. But what he does by laying these patterns over and over and over again is to tell us that no matter where we are in this story, even here in the 21st century, that we are the two witnesses insofar as we are called to stand up for the things of God in the face of power and corruption and evil and injustice. We are the two witnesses as well. We are the ones called up to stand up to Pharaoh, to Ahab and Jezebel, to whatever Caesar is in our day, to whoever claims the mantle of Babylon, to stand up and declare that Christ is the only true king in this world, and that whoever sits on the worldly throne, our allegiance will only be to Christ first and foremost, and to Christ and the values of the kingdom of God. Any allegiance we have in this world is secondary to that. Any power granted to any king is secondary to the power granted to Christ, the king of this world. Amen. Now, we might expect our story to say that if you do right for God, things will go well. That'd be a nice sentiment about God. But that's not actually what it says. It says that when we stand up for the values of the kingdom, for love, for kindness, for justice, for healing, for reconciliation, for the dignity of all people, evil pushes back. We see this in the story. Pharaoh laughs at Moses and doubles the workload of the Egyptians, and Elijah is chased into exile. And in the first century church, they were killed and persecuted and marginalized for their beliefs. And this is the difficult promise of Revelation 11, that when we stand up for the things of God, we will experience opposition. We will experience resistance. Sometimes it'll be small. It'll be mockery. It'll be argument. It'll be social pressure to keep our mouths shut. But sometimes it will mean even death, as they were experiencing in the first century church. And Revelation says that when the saints are killed and marginalized, for a time it will look like Caesar has won. He'll put their bodies on display and humiliate them and mock and gloat and have this big feast over his victory that he has won. So again, when we stand up for the things of God, we shouldn't expect it to immediately come to victory. Instead, we should expect the opposite, that evil pushes back. But before we give up, John promises that there's a limit to this. There is an end to this. And here he turns us back to the book of Daniel. Again, it always helps to know Daniel when we're reading Revelation. He says that this persecution, this time when it looks like Caesar will win, will last for 42 months, or 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, or even the more cryptic, a time, times, and half a time. And all of these things mean the same thing. They mean 3.5 years. And this comes from the book of Daniel, when Daniel talks about a time when the temple had been shut down, when the sacrifices had been stopped, and when the Greek king of Judea at the time set up a statue of Zeus in the temple. And Daniel tells them, it might look like God has lost, but give it 3.5 years, and God will be victorious. And John uses this number figuratively. It's not literal, it's figurative in the sense of it is the time of trial. It is the time of perseverance. It is the time to come through the wilderness. In fact, he uses 42 months. 42 is the number of stops that Israel made in the wilderness going between the freedom of Egypt and entering into the promised land. So 42 months is the figurative time of trial. And it might appear that God has lost. But as verse 11 and 12 promise us, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. So despite this persecution, despite this resistance, even unto death, the witnesses, God's martyrs, God's people are raised up. And they are brought up to be with God. And they are no longer just followers of Christ, but they have somehow suffered with Christ and have died and been raised with Christ and become one with Christ. And so the world no longer stands over them in any way. Those who have persevered in the things of God are victorious and stand over the power and evil of this world. And through their suffering, the kingdom of God comes so that the angel can declare, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." I hope that you never listen to the Hallelujah Choir again without hearing this context from where this powerful statement comes from. When we persevere in the things of God, we are raised up with Christ and come into the kingdom of God. Amen? And so here we are in the 21st century, and we also face evil. Revelation 11 calls the opposition the great city. And yet, like the two witnesses, the great city is both timeless and recurring. It is Sodom, it is Egypt, it is Babylon. In the context of Revelation, it is Rome, and it carries forward because there is always a Rome. There is always someone who claims to be greater than God, always someone who demands our allegiance, always someone who promises peace by shedding blood and villainizing the other, always one who promises prosperity by robbing the poor. Always one who will tolerate our faith, only as long as it doesn't threaten the bottom line. And again, we are the witnesses, those called to stand up and speak the truth of God. We should expect opposition. And for a time, even, it will look like evil has won. And we will be tempted to give up and return to the status quo. To make our faith smaller, to make it something that doesn't actually stand against. But this is the message that Revelation preaches to us over and over. Keep going. Keep going, even in yourself, even in your struggle and sin within yourself. Expect resistance, but keep going. And healing will come, new life will come. Resurrection will come. The kingdom of God will come. And we will somehow be caught up with Christ and become one with the Lamb who is slain. The kingdom of this world will have its day, and we shouldn't be shocked when we see it. We shouldn't be surprised when we see it. We shouldn't give up or despair when we see it. But it will end. This is the promise of Revelation. It will end. And the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Persevere in the things of God, and you will be raised up with Christ. Amen.
To find out more about Redemption Church, visit redemptionbristol.org.